Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, you can still grab one of those tickets to the Northwest Arkansas Regional Event. That Here We Still Stand Regional Event is the first weekend in May. Don't wait until then to buy the ticket because it won't be there. But there's still a couple left, so you can get on board with that. Come hang out with Eric and myself. We'd love to see you. It's a great time. Come hang out, especially since the other events sold out. I mean, come out to this one. If you come to both of them, if you're already registered for that. But yeah, we want to hang out with you. Come see us. It's going to be a good time. We're going to be doing a live podcast from that event as well. So come be a part of that. Eric, we are in Revelation 19. We got through the first five verses, but that was partially because in verse 6, we make a little transition. So the first five verses kind of wrapped up what was going on previously, and now we make a little bit of we're going to do something a little different.
Indeed, we are. We're going to begin to get to the culmination of all of it, like to finally the end. And this is where really the shift begins to happen towards what I would argue is almost exclusively things about the end of the world and the beginning of the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah.
This is where it really happens. All the other things leading up to this can be applied to what happens in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem, just as much as it can be applied to events all throughout history. And now we're getting to the point where it's all coming to a head.
Yeah. So last couple episodes, but certainly the last episode, a lot of judgment, some rejoicing in the judgment though, because God's judgment is just and that he is undoing what must be undone and remaking what must be remade. And that's sort of where we pick it up here. It's like people are rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? Because they know that the end is near, and that's good news for those who are in Christ.
Yeah, that God wins. So we pick it up at verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Now, let's just stop here and discuss a little bit of what's going on. The first thing that jumps out at me is they praise the Lord because they recognize that no matter what kinds of troubles have come, no matter what kinds of temptations, struggles, persecutions, trials have come upon God's people, and indeed upon the entire world, what they recognize and what they celebrate is that through it all, God is almighty, he is all-powerful, and therefore he reigns. So no matter how powerful the nations of the world might seem, no matter how powerful the kings of the world might seem as they rise up against God and his people, ultimately the winner is the Lord.
Yeah, and so you have this, the marriage of the Lamb has come, right? So Christ and his bride, the church, this is going to happen. Are we going to have like a marriage ceremony in heaven or something like that? No, I don't think so. What does it mean? Like, Christ and his church are going to finally be together. That's what it is. That's what it is. Like, what happens when you marry someone? Like, you're like, we're together now, right? Mm-hmm. And this has been a long distance relationship, man, for quite a while. And it's time to make this thing official. We're going to be moving into the same house. You know, we're going to be together now. And one of the things that's interesting about this is, and someone might get theologically weird with this, is when it says, it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Oh, nice. What is that? When, of course, you're like, that's got to be the righteousness of Christ. I'm sure of it.
Yes.
For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Wait, what?
Yeah, what's going on there? Is that what gets us to into the feast?
No. So here's the important part about this. First of all, do saints have righteous deeds? Why, yes, they do. By definition, because what is it that would make any of your, like, do you have any righteous deeds in and of yourself? No. Are all your deeds righteous in faith? Yes. What is it that makes you a saint? Faith. So in Christ and everything done in faith, all of those things God declares as good, as righteous, mm-hmm. right? And so this mm-hmm. is the thing. Like, your good works are good because they're done in faith, because they're done in Christ. And so yeah. you have this word, and don't forget this word, that it is granted. It's
That's
granted.
Right. That's
so it's
the key.
It is given to her to clothe herself in these things. So this is, and you'll see some of the symbolism later, of all the things that Jesus says, well done, a good faithful servant, about you, you know, all of that stuff. He clothes you in the things that you have done in faith.
That's exactly right. I mean, it's important to note, just, you know, so we have some scriptural backing when you talk about those works that are done in faith are indeed seen as righteous. That comes from a verse in Romans chapter 14, specifically verse 23, where Paul simply says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so the opposite of that is also true. Whatever does proceed from faith is righteous.
Yep.
This is a very, very important thing. So we've talked about this example before. It's possible for two people to both volunteer to walk an elderly person across the street. But it might only be that one of those is righteous, and that is the one who walks that elderly person across the street in faith.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's what makes it a righteous thing.
Yeah, so this is what's nowhere does this suggest that like these deeds are what are contributed or what are the reason you're at the wedding. None of that is implied here. But what is implied is that God thinks that the things that you do in faith are worth something.
Yeah, I mean, you know, this goes back to the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, their works are brought up. You know, they visit the people in prison, and they clothe the poor, and they feed people that need it, and, you know, all the things. And yet the saints who are brought into the kingdom of God are kind of surprised that they even had any works to be noticed at all.
Yeah, and these works aren't the things that made them sheep or goats. This is a very important thing about this.
No.
They aren't shepherds. The sheep and the goats, or the saints and the ungodly, are not separated according to what they do. They're separated according to what they are.
That's so, so important, so, especially in particular to that parable.
Yeah, so sheep over here, goats over here. By what you are, he has said, these are the sheep, mm-hmm. these are the goats. Then he talks about what they did. But that's not why they are those things. Yeah. It doesn't say he separated the ones are doing good things over here and the ones doing bad things over here. It's just who they are, right? And so another way to say is those in Christ, those not in Christ. And
yeah,
those,
and
in,
those
Christ,
not in Christ, a.k.a. the goats in that parable, also point to things they did.
Yeah.
They want it to be about things that they did.
Mm-hmm.
And they're shocked that it's not about things that they did. And that's what tells you that ultimately the dividing line always between the saints and the ungodly is faith.
Right. That's right. Yeah. But it is nice to know that, like, all our floundering around and stumbling into good deeds and all the things that we do in faith, and we do them imperfectly, that God does value these things. He doesn't count them as something that he takes into consideration for your salvation or anything like that, but he does value the things that you do in faith.
Yeah, absolutely, because, again, God is interested in us serving our neighbor
yeah.
and loving those around us with our works, however imperfect they might be.
Mm-hmm.
So it says in verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So What again we see noted here is ultimately God gets all the glory. Even when John is strongly tempted to bow down and worship to this angelic being, because as C.S. Lewis notes, that's very normal for us. The reality is, no, the only one who gets the glory for any of this feast coming to pass, for anybody making it to the marriage supper for that part, is Jesus.
Yep.
And so the angel wants to always point us back to Christ. And, you know, by extension, any good preacher, any preacher worth their salt is going to do the same thing. And if you're being preached a message that doesn't always point you to Jesus, then you're not getting, at the very least, the full story, and probably you're not getting the real story.
Yeah. Yeah, this is interesting, too, where he says, you know, like, what is this about? Like, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, okay. This is actually, I think, fairly simple. When we hear prophecy, I think sometimes we think of, like, telling the future or something like that. Ooh.
That's almost always the way it's heard, yeah.
Yeah, there's a prophet. Oh, he knows whether or not, you know, we're going to have World War III or not. That's not really how the Bible talks about prophecy. What prophecy is just the word of God. That's what it is. So a prophet is just one who speaks the word of God. Prophecy is just speaking the word of God. That's what it is. Now, sometimes it might foretell something, but it's all just stuff that comes from God. And so Jesus is the spirit of what? Of the word of God. Well, of course, he is the word made flesh. I mean, so yeah. Like, yeah. This is in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Is Jesus the spirit of prophecy? That is the spirit of the word that comes from God? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And so now we enter into another section in which, you know, earlier we mentioned the fact that the saints celebrate the Lord because he reigns. He reigns, he reigns, and this is something that they are exulting in. And, of course, the proof of his reign at the time that this was written could be seen in the destruction of Jerusalem, that the overthrowing of this corrupt religious establishment has happened. And there is no longer a need for a temple for people to go to, because we now are declared to be stones that are part of the temple of God, with Jesus being the cornerstone. We are members of the body of Christ. Indeed, we are the bride already and yet not yet. You know, this is that already not yet dynamic of what it means to be a Christian before the end has come. And so this is depicting for us sort of the means by which God reigns, not just now, not just at the end, but really throughout all of history. And so we read in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now, obviously, Dan, all the imagery here is pointing us to the fact that the rider of the white horse here is, in fact, Jesus.
Yeah.
Maybe the biggest indicator of that being the reality is that his title in this is the Word of God. And that echoes back to another writing of John's. John 1:1-14 depicts Jesus as the Word of God, or the eternal Logos of God.
Yeah, I mean, it ties right back into the thing we just talked about, right? I mean, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of the Word that comes from God. Why is this? Because that's exactly who he is. He is the Word of God. Of course, you know, when you hear this, hey, the one is called Faithful and True. Who is that? It's Jesus. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He is given the role of judge. And then you have like these things that are, you know, a little more like, ooh, that's not like the Jesus that I read about, like letting the little children come to me, flames, fire in his eyes, and many diadems on his head. He's got a tattoo, you know, with a name that no one can read or whatever. Yeah, he's a little different. Like this guy's not so meek and mild in this depiction. Mm-hmm.
But this is tying up pictures that you see all throughout the Old Testament and, frankly, in the Gospels. I mean, the eyes with, the eyes of fire, you know, is similar to what we hear him described as having at the Mount of Transfiguration. Him wearing many crowns is, of course, harkens back to Daniel and his messianic prophecy. So, again, all of this is just pointing us to Jesus. And that will really continue, because yet what it goes on to tell us is that he's not alone. As he comes and as he appears, because it says, verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." So these are the saints of God coming with Jesus to take back his world. And it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here's what I want to emphasize more than maybe anything else about this description of how Jesus reigns and how Jesus governs his world. It is ultimately by his word. When it talks about the sword of the Spirit that he has, or a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, there is this tendency all throughout church history for the church to see themselves as carrying the physical sword that therefore keeps the nations in line under a physical kingdom. And what I'm going to tell you is that that is not the point, that that's missing the point. The point is that he rules by the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God. This is the sword that the church therefore brandishes and uses. And when the church tries to, or mistakes that for a physical sword, as it has throughout its history, it always leads to terrible, terrible outcomes.
Yeah, I mean, listen, Jesus doesn't come, and nor does he need to come, wielding some kind of like literal sword so that he can like strike down the nations. This is the God who says things and they are.
Yeah.
I mean, so the sword that comes out of his mouth is a word, and it's whatever word he says. Mm-hmm. And so we would say that he typically speaks one of two kinds of words, words of law and words of gospel. Well, if you're talking about in this particular case, if he's coming and then you're going to talk about treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, you're talking about that. In judgment, he is speaking words of law.
That's right. And that is what, I mean, does that happen now? It should be happening now.
Yeah.
I mean, when the word of God is proclaimed, we say that the word of law and gospel must be proclaimed in all its fullness to whoever is gathered.
Yeah, and we would say that the word of law is meant to kill you.
That's right. Yes, yes, there is a sense in which he comes that way now, even as he will come at the end. Mm-hmm. He reigns through the double-edged sword of the Spirit.
Yes.
So now you say, well, who are the enemies of Christ's reign? Well, verse 17 and 18 will answer that in a more full way for us. John says that he sees an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he calls to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Well, that sounds pleasant.
Yeah.
But in all seriousness, this is, again, most likely an allusion to the city of Jerusalem after its destruction in AD 70 that has been referenced all throughout, because we know from historical records that when the city was conquered, it was quite literally filled with unburied dead bodies everywhere. There was nowhere for them to put the dead. And so what happens when there's corpses laying around everywhere? Well, birds from everywhere come to feast on their flesh.
Yeah. Yeah, all the scavengers come out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. And so the enemies of God are depicted as those who are from every kind of walk of life that have rejected their king, that have rejected Jesus and refused to let him be their Messiah. But that's not all the enemies that are mentioned here, because verse 19 says, and I saw the beast, we've referenced the beast before, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his array. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, again, you get this impression that there's like this mighty battle going on. But if you really read it just at face value,
pretty big wipeout, man.
Yeah, there's no real battle.
The army didn't do much.
No. I mean, they all gather against the Lord, and yet there's no contest here.
Well,
they're all wiped out.
The Lord's army doesn't do much. And you sit here and you're like, what happens? Well, capture these two guys, throw them into the lake of fire, and then it says, who does the slaying here? It turns out that, the lamb does the slaying with that word.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting. I mean, you look at the two main characters here that are banished to this this pit. You have the false prophet, which probably at the very least represents the Roman emperor cult. And then you have the beast, at the very least representing the Roman Empire in general at the time. And then, of course, you have the dragon, which has not been mentioned yet, but will be mentioned. And what we're told here in this passage is the first two of these are to be thrown in the lake of fire, while the dragon is to be bound in a bottomless pit. That's what we're going to see. And so the big idea here is that though the power of Christ's sword or the word of God are through that power, that the Roman Empire in all its evils will indeed be destroyed eventually. And again, that does happen. It didn't happen, yes, necessarily at that moment, but it does happen. The Roman Empire, with all its evil, eventually goes the way that every empire goes and is not able to persecute the Christian church anymore. As a matter of fact, it is by the word of God that Rome is Christianized. And so how is Rome defeated ultimately? By the sword of the Spirit.
Yeah, and also you see that God is the one that does the fighting. I'm reminded of the stanza in A Mighty Fortress, the great Martin Luther hymn, where he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Like, right? So this is the idea that the battle is won simply by God speaking it so.
That's correct. Yep.
And this is what you see here. You do see the armies of the princes and the kings of the earth and the beast and all this stuff coming against, it's not just Jesus there, but like that it is his army. It is the saints,
yes,
right?
It's his people. Yep. And the church militant.
And if you think about this in the context of that day, of the persecution they were going under, or in the context of today or any day, it's nice to think like, well, wait a minute, this just seems to be different though, because I don't feel like Jesus is out in front of me, but yes, indeed he is. He is out in front of you. And this is how it works. And he's the one that does the fighting.
That's exactly right. And that really leads well into chapter 20 as we enter into that. It says in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Well, this is obviously, Dan, a very controversial passage, and there has been no small amount of debate. This is where so many people have focused their attention and really defined their own view of how they read the book of Revelation. And we won't go into all the definitions here, but you've had, of course, premillennial people. They define themselves by being premillennial in their view about when Jesus is going to come. Usually it's through some idea of a rapture, a separate rapture event, which again is not alluded to here at all.
Going to have 1,000 years of devil going on.
They have a literal 1,000-year reign. Yep. And they would say that's not happened yet. That's coming in the future. And there's going to be 1,000-year reign of peace on earth. And then there'll be another time where things get kind of chaotic again before the real second coming happens. There's also, of course, the post-millennial view that believes there will be a 1,000-year kingdom, but that 1,000-year kingdom will be ushered in by the church, basically defeating all the forces of the world through the word of God and making every nation a Christian nation to some extent or another. And then there's the amillennial view. The amillennial view believes that this 1,000-year period in which the dragon is bound, in which Satan is bound and no longer allowed to deceive the nations anymore, is actually happening now. And that it's been in that it's actually been happening ever since the ascension of Jesus.
Yep.
Now, how do we explain that? I mean, on the one hand, it seems like, I mean, you're saying that Satan is bound and
well,
he can't deceive the nations anymore?
Come on, Eric. It's been more than 1,000 years.
Well, that's exactly right. So you gotta deal with that if you hold to that position.
Which, by the way, I do hold to that position.
I do too. I mean, so we have to do a little explanation, Dan, as to how this can be. So first of all, let's explain this. How can it be that we believe that Satan right now is bound or chained to some extent not to deceive the nations any longer? Because obviously people are being deceived all the time. I mean, we see this in the world. I mean, you go on any social media and you're going to see all sorts of deceived people. But I think it's important to note that what it says here is that he will not be allowed to deceive the nations any longer. Now, think about how many nations were deceived before the coming of Christ, before he lived, died, and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God.
I think all of them.
It turns out all of the nations were deceived 1,000%, like all of them. They were all worshiping other gods. There was a remnant in Israel that was worshiping faithfully and believing in the promises of God, but that was it. Everywhere else was deceived. What has happened ever since the ascension of Jesus, in which his church has gone out to the world with his word? Well, nations, and we're not talking entire nations, we're not talking the entire group of people, but there have been multitudes of people from all over the world that had become Christians.
Yes.
So much so that the vast majority of the population on planet Earth today claims to be Christian. This is just the reality. Doesn't mean that everybody is, doesn't mean that there can't be deception. I mean, after all, the dragon is bound. He's not dead.
Right.
So the dragon can bark, or the dragon can, you know, shoot fire. The dragon can do all sorts of things to be intimidating and scary, and indeed can deceive to some extent. But the idea here by him being bound is that he's been limited to some extent. And I would argue that church history does show that that has progressively happened.
Yeah.
No,
well, that's exactly right. A Rottweiler on a chain is still dangerous. He's not as dangerous as he would be if he wasn't on a chain.
That's exactly right. And there's this picture that before the coming of Christ, that the dragon was sort of allowed to just roam anywhere he wanted. And now he's been isolated and doesn't have nearly as much power as he did. He's already a defeated foe, in other words.
Yes.
He's already defeated. He's just waiting for that final day where he'll be gone forever. But he can still do damage being bound as he is right now. Now, of course, the second issue you need to deal with if you hold our position is, what do you do with the fact that it says there's a 1,000-year reign? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. So how do we get around that?
Well, you get around that by deciding that you're going to take this number the way that you decide to take most of the numbers in Revelations, is these are not meant to be taken literally.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And just in case you have any question about whether this is us importing a view into the text rather than taking it from the text and interpreting scripture with scripture, the fact is 1,000 years is used in places like Psalm 90, verse 4 and 2 Peter 3:8 as a non-precise unit of time. It's used that way in scripture.
It just means a long
legitimate
time. Just a long time.
That's it. It doesn't have to literally be 1,000 years. Just as in the same way, 144,000 people worshiping before the throne of God doesn't have to be a literal 144,000 people.
Well, let me put it this way. If Jesus is going to say, nobody knows the day or the time, and then John comes around and gives you exact precise years down to the day, well, then you can very much know the time and the day. So of course the revelation given to John is not given, it's not given in precise times. You are supposed to take from this like all the numbers, 144,000, 1,000 years, whatever it is, and know that these are 1,000 years is a long time. I know that 144,000 is symbolically significant, but not supposed to be an exact number. That's how God chooses to do this, and this is then in harmony with Jesus saying, "Nobody knows. In fact, not even me. Only the Father knows."
No, that's exactly right. And what this practically means for you and I and those who are listening right now and all Christians is that we are living under the reign of Christ now.
Yes.
Right now. And yes, we are still in a period before the very last days in which the devil will be released for a short time to deceive the nations again. That's true. We'll see that in our next episode. But it means that we have opportunity right now to share Christ's word to the nations and continue to see his reign spread before the end comes. And that's really what the church is here to do still.
Yep.
The church is here still to broadcast and use that sword of the Spirit. Why? So that people can be invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, which, going back to the very beginning of our text today, is the reason that God is praised.
Yeah.
God is praised because he is one that invites people still, and he's actively doing it now through the means of his church so that more people might be redeemed and might enjoy the marriage supper with all those who already believe.
Amen. That is it, man. That is it, and that is it. We are out of time. We'll have to leave it right there. We'll be back next week to continue with Revelation 20. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.